to Romans chapter 13. And at this time, young people from grades K through second grade are dismissed to Sunday school in the next, in the kids' side. For those of you using Pew Bibles, Romans 13 would be on page 1046. Romans 13, I'd like to read the first five verses of this text and have a word of prayer and then discuss with you what the implications of this text are for us. Paul writes, "Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command, and those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have its approval. For government is God's servant for your good, but if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For government is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit not only because of wrath, but also because of your conscience." Let's bow for just a moment of prayer. Father, with a challenging text like this, a guiding text, we need the enabling work of your Holy Spirit within us to help us to both understand and receive and then put into practice the commands of this passage. How timely they are for us in this season as we approach a massive and important election in November. And we pray that as we contemplate what you are saying to us by the Holy Spirit through the author Paul, we may both gain insight and also be pricked in our hearts that we have work to do to move in the direction of submission to your holy will in this area. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyhow, good morning, folks. It's a great 4th of July weekend, and it's a wonderful day to engage with a text that is not exactly in the footsteps of Jesus, which has been the series I've been working on with you for a couple of months now, but to just pause for a moment, because this is the first in a series of three messages relative to government, relative to our citizen duty to vote, that I would like to splice in between the series on the footsteps of Jesus over the next couple of months as we are ramping up to this national election moment that will be coming in November of this year. And so I'd like to begin in this discussion, this study in Romans chapter 13, particularly with a reflection and an examination of its essential teaching. There are numerous corollary teachings that come off of it, but I'd like to focus on the text, on some of its difficulties, and some of the consequences of that for us who believe that the Scriptures are the inspired Word of God and that it is our duty to submit ourselves to its commands. Now, in this passage, the basic premise of Paul's instructions is simple. It's direct. Governments are established by God. They derive their powers from God. And a corollary to what Paul says in these five verses is that governments are the servants of God. They exist, they have been established by God to protect societies from the brutality of anarchy and mob rule. The text argues that Christians who do what is right have no reason to fear civil authorities. It goes on and it also says that our duty is not just to submit in order to avoid punishment, as Paul says, because of wrath, which speaks of God's disciplining force upon followers of Christ who disobey. But there's also a conscience issue connected here, and that is because governments have the responsibility to ensure that the public good is being done. And so as Christ followers, we are called to set an example both to our fellow believers of submission in following God's will concerning civil government, but also to set an example for fellow citizens who have no interest in Jesus, that we are cooperators with established authority. Our bottom line duty as Christians is that we seek to cooperate with the governing authorities that God has put over us. It's pretty simple. And related to that, it strikes me that the opposite of that is that we must exhaust ourselves in the pursuit of cooperation with established authority, established government, before we would yield to any inclination to resist or rebel. That is our duty as it's laid out in this text. Now, it's quite obvious, I think, to most readers, particularly American readers, that there is cause for an immediate repulse to this, an immediate internal bubbling up of resistance, struggle with what this says, because it doesn't seem to say anything in terms of exceptions to the rule. And we are people who almost automatically look for the exceptions. Oh, we hear the rule, but we run to the exceptions. And we look in vain in a passage like this to find Paul saying, except for. Now, hesitation towards the sweeping commands of this text are certainly understandable. And of course, due to the fact that we know as Christians that from the earliest days of the apostles, generation after generation have gone by suffering persecution under repressive governments, in particular, true Christians. And so it's sort of jarring as you look at a passage like this and think, why, in view of history, at least God in his omniscience being able to see down the road of history what his people would encounter, why would he ever put us under such a call to cooperate with governments that he knew would be so oppressive? And of course, the world itself has been filled with brutal tyrants who oppress people and make war with their neighbors. And this has been as much a part of human history as anything. The times of peace that we have experienced since the closeout of World War II, except for Vietnam and then except for Desert Storm. And we ask ourselves, there wasn't much time in there, was there, in which there was universal peace? Right. Those times are very short and seldom. But not only is there a reason for the natural hesitancy in obedience to this because of history, but also because of what is true within us. There is a personal reason within each of us, and that is our inherited inclination for unrestrained to at least be inclined towards a a desire to be unrestrained in our liberty to do what we want to do. And the moment that we hear something being said uncategorically, without exception, that we must obey, there is that internal feeling of, oh, no, you can't tell me that. There is an inborn anti-authoritarian streak in the sinful natures of all of us. And you have all experienced that. And you have seen it in your children. Those young and innocent ones, first word they learn, they never learned from you. And it was the word no. Although they might have heard it from you when you were trying to restrain them from doing something foolish or harmful to themselves. We naturally want to be unrestrained and to do whatever pleases us. And without submission to the Word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, we struggle with our sinful natures in this propensity to crave unrestricted liberty. But we have learned recently in the teachings of Jesus from John chapter 8 that it is the necessity to know Christ in order for there to be a liberation in here, in the heart. Because if the Son sets you free, then you'll be free indeed. And what did Jesus talk about when he talked about liberation? He wasn't talking about political or economic liberation. You remember, he was talking about liberation in the heart from the dominating force of indwelling sin. So even in the teachings of Jesus, there was the awareness that liberation has to start within, or it's really no true liberation. Today, many people blame their lack of self-restraint and personal failure on others. It's very chic. It's very common. It's very acceptable. It seems to be the new normal. Not my fault. Somebody else's responsibility. No wonder there's a rising tide of approval for modern liberalism. I tell you, modern liberalism, not traditional liberalism. Modern liberalism isn't true liberalism. It is lawlessness cloaked in a false political philosophy of fairness and equality. But there is no such thing as absolute equality. Unknown to the followers of recently defeated left-wing candidate for the nomination of the presidential National Democratic Party, people who have actually experienced government-enforced philosophy hate it. They despise it. Historically, it has meant poverty for everyone except a few state elites. The utter inefficiency of central planning and bloated government bureaucracies promotes corruption and waste on massive scale. Now, some students of Romans 13 have argued that submission is only required of governments that fulfill the prescription for what government is responsible to achieve here in Romans 13, 1-7. That is, governments have to be actively commending the good and restraining the evil. And if they are not fulfilling that mandate, well, then they are illegitimate governments. They don't qualify for our submission, therefore. But our passage does not support that interpretation. Look again at verse 1. There is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. It's as though Paul is saying it this way, and then he comes back around and he says it another way. A double redundant enforcement of the point he's trying to make. There isn't a government out there that has not been established by God. And so therefore we are to submit ourselves to them. Now, the unequivocal, unconditional character of this text certainly does beg for some explanation. I do think that is something that I have struggled with. Why would the Holy Spirit so emphatically mandate submission to authorities, especially knowing that Jesus' people would be persecuted by them? So let me dig around in that a little bit, see if I can offer you some satisfaction. I think there are three underlying reasons that could be brought forward to explain the unconditional point that Paul is making here in Romans 13. First, and that is, and I have derived this from the teaching of John Piper, he, along with some other teachers, have theorized that the Holy Spirit may have inspired Paul to commend to his readers in Rome this unequivocal, unconditional statement, expecting that the Roman authorities would hear, and in some cases, maybe even read, the letter that was written by Paul to the Romans. And having read it or heard it by this means, notice would be served to the Roman government of the standard position that a Christian was to take in relationship to governing authority. And what would be the purpose of that? It would be so that the imperial or the emperor of Rome would understand or would be told that when it comes to matters of state, when it comes to issues of law and order or civil good, the state had no reason to feel threatened by the rise of Christianity inside of its responsibilities. On this basis, the Roman Empire, for that matter, even modern governments, need not consider Christians a threat. Now, there's a second reason I think that this text presents, and that is that Paul is also serving notice to the imperial government of that day, the Roman government, that it is Almighty God, not Caesar, Almighty God, specifically the only true God, that is, specifically, the God and Father of the one known as Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the God that he proclaimed, the God he identified with, that is the God who establishes all moral standards in the world, that which is good and that which is evil. And in somewhat of a side approach, the Apostle Paul was delivering notice to the Caesars that they are accountable to this true God, not to their pagan idols, but to this true God, and they are under his authority. Now, they may dismiss this out of hand, but Paul was simply serving notice to them to take care. Have a care. He was speaking truth to power. Have a care, because there is a great authority who has established what is right and what is wrong. And it is your responsibility as the governing authority to find out what that is. And if you need to know, go to church. And that is still true today. And there's a third reason for why this language, the language of this passage, would be so unconditional. And that is that Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was concerned that our humility, self-denial, and readiness to submit to Christ was of greater importance for us than our civil liberties. In other words, Paul risked being viewed as unreasonable as he wrote this command, because he saw that pride was a greater danger to Christians than human government. Think about that. You see, Paul is addressing the root problem of all of life, and that is indwelling sin, which expresses itself almost universally in pride. Of course, social justice matters, civil liberties are important, but humility, self-denial, and personal faith are more important to God, beloved. Again, in connection with this, Piper has rightly said, and I quote, "Being persecuted unjustly is not the reason anyone goes to hell, but being unbelieving and arrogant and self-indulgent is why most people go to hell." Jesus never promised his people a fair fight. He promised them the opposite. If they treated the master of the house like the devil, how much worse will they treat you? Amen. The main issue, then, is not being treated justly in this world by civil authorities. The main issue is trusting Christ, being humble, denying ourselves for the glory of Christ and for the good of others. That's our mission. That's why we're here. We have a purpose to bring the goodness of God into and spice the culture with what we know to be the truth that the Holy Scriptures inform us of. Now, there's a principle of biblical interpretation that says, before we can conclusively state what a particular theme or subject or doctrine is in Scripture, that we collect together and analyze as many texts as we can find that speak or address that particular topic. And the number of texts throughout Scripture that address the issue of the relationship between Christians and government is extremely large. And a study this week surprised me at how broad a sweep it can go. So Romans 13, 1-7 should not be understood, it should not be interpreted in isolation. Like other doctrines, the Christian relationship to governing authority is informed by events and by examples and by explanations that are brought by God to the readers of Scripture in so many parts of Scripture. And other passages help us develop a God-glorifying perspective on what is the full-orbed perspective of God for us in this whole practice of submission to governing authority. Indeed, Scripture also provides us instruction about how we actually can comport ourselves if we find it absolutely necessary to resist. And so for the rest of this message, I want to give you a few illustrations of people recorded in Scripture who have acted in resistance to ordained authority and had God's blessing in the process. And I can only select for you a few and tell you that there are a number that I could not take the time to cover. In fact, this morning I may have to limit which ones I do cover. But I'd like you to turn with me, first of all, for just an illustration in Exodus chapter 1. That would be page 49 in the Pew Bible. Exodus chapter 1, a simple illustration of the response of the Hebrew midwives to the decree of Pharaoh. In the time when the Israelites were in Egypt. I'm looking at Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. And I read there, "The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shephirah and Puah, 'When you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live.' The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live." And then skipping to verse 20, it says, "So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous, and because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. So God blessed the Hebrew midwives for disobeying an order to murder newborn children." And there's an Very interesting illustration in Daniel 1 that I'll pass by this morning, but simply said, it's the experience of Daniel where he was required or told he would have to eat certain foods that, according to the law of Moses, would be defiling to him. And he told his handler, I can't do that. But, not to be arrogant, he said, let's do a test. Let me suggest a creative alternative. Feed us vegetables or feed us a diet that he prescribed to his handler for the next 10 days, and let's see how we look. And it turned out that this creative alternative worked out just fine, and therefore he was able to have the diet that would be acceptable to his Hebrew-educated conscience. But then as you move over to verse chapter 3, there's another illustration in Daniel chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, where Daniel's Hebrew counterparts, who were also exiled to Babylon under the regime of Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of Babylon, who deported so many of the Jews after destroying the city of Jerusalem, where Nebuchadnezzar had a massive statue built in his honor, and he said, everybody will bow down and pay homage to me by worshiping at this statue. And Daniel's counterpart said, O king, we can't do that because there's only one who we will worship, and that is the true and living God. And of course, they did it humbly but boldly, and it cost them a walk in Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. But before they went into that fiery furnace, we see in Daniel chapter 3, verse 17, that they make a humble but very straightforward statement. And I read in verse 17 of Daniel chapter 3, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. And here's the part that is interesting. But if he does not. Now, what is the submission to here? But if he does not. It's not to Nebuchadnezzar, is it? It's to Almighty God. Almighty God can do with us whatever he wants to do. If he wants to preserve us, glory to him. If he wants us to die as martyrs, glory to him. Tough one, isn't it? But how God glorifying it is. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. And then we find, as we move into the New Testament, the example that is so commonly understood or run to, and that is that of the apostles and their refusal to obey the Jerusalem ruling council's order, you shall not preach any longer in this name of Jesus, who they were proclaiming as risen from the dead, and therefore the true Messiah. And so I'm looking at Acts chapter 4, verses 19 to 20, page 1006. And I hear Peter and John's reply to this command. You may not evangelize. And I read Peter and John replying, saying, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Well, let's put the Sanhedrin into a tailspin. How do you handle guys like this? And so, soon after that, the officers of the Sanhedrin were sent to arrest Peter and John. And when questioned about an ongoing defiance of this decree, the Apostle Peter says in chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. Now, these are just a couple of illustrations. I could easily point you to half dozen more very straightforward ones, along with 20 other ones that are somewhat oblique to the subject, but just a few illustrations of godly people resisting authority but receiving the blessing of God. Now, you might say being beaten by the authorities in Jerusalem, that ain't the kind of blessing I'm looking for. But, beloved, you read on and you find that their hearts were rejoicing and the people of God were encouraged. Are you willing to be part of that? I hope so. I hope I am. But what was being resisted in these illustrations? One, demands that required unlawful idolatrous acts, unlawful or idolatrous acts. And then secondly, a command that demanded or prohibited people from doing what God had commanded them to do. So here's the significance of these examples. How do we act in faith under governing authority? If you ever begin to believe that submission to a government law is a violation of your conscience, you're going to have to be able to specifically identify, specifically state, what is the command that violates the law of God that you are being ordered to follow. And then secondly, what is the will of God that this government is prohibiting you from following? We are obligated to specifically define these things. There just can't be some kind of cloudy sense of I don't like it. That's not good enough for God's people. In addition, you're going to have to look very carefully at your own motives. What is the driving motivation in your heart? Are you motivated to resist for the sake of Christ and the gospel, or are you motivated to resist because of inconvenience, discomfort, or possibly greed? These are searching questions. They're not easy questions, but they're our obligation as Christians in view of this text. It will be a sin against God if you resist, but cannot point to some specific way in which not just you, but others have concluded that the government is requiring us to sin, or the government is preventing us from obeying Christ. Christians who live in countries dominated by, for example, Islam, they understand what religious tyranny is all about. And Christians who have lived for years in communist countries, they know what it's like to live under political tyranny. Under these conditions, there's little, if any, freedom to live outwardly a Christian testimony. And to do so means, more often than not, you need to hide it from public view. Well, then the question comes out. And it's easy for us to ask this question here at this time, but the question comes out, well, then how do you let your light shine for Jesus? That's not an easy question in those tyrannical countries. For some, the answer is, excuse me, better to hide the light now for a while and then let it shine when conditions change than to speak up and have that light extinguished immediately. All right? But then there are others, and in history, we can read of many martyrs who took this position. Better to shine the light today and be martyred than to withhold the testimony of Christ from people headed towards a Christless eternity in hell. I can understand that as well. Ultimately, this comes down to where you are personally in your faith. And right now we don't face these kinds of choices, but any reading of history can show you that people are fickle in their hearts And it does not take much in the way of a change of comfort within a society for people to turn in their loyalties. And selfishness and discomfort can cause crowds to gather and become violent. And you can see it all through history. No matter how noble a Christian may be, if public sentiment turns against evangelicals, I guarantee you there will be a resurgence of persecution for those who will stand up. And it may be that God is going to bring pressure to bear on the culture in order to squeeze out the professors from amongst the true believers in the Church of Jesus Christ, to purge those who do not truly believe. And they will be difficult times, but they will be purifying times. Resistance movements usually arise when people come to a point where they believe that the conduct of government is so unlawful and so unjust, so evil, that political means of change have been corrupted and the people are utterly frustrated. And they become convinced that government is no longer an ally of the good and an enemy of the bad, but things have reversed. Government is now an ally of the good, of the bad, and an enemy of the good. At some point, if government persists in rewarding the liars, the thieves, the murderers, the lazy people, the immoral, those who confiscate public resources, the population becomes uncomfortable to a point of restlessness, which can come to a point of resistance. And we may be in the midst of a population that turns in that kind of direction. And we have to be ready and we have to be clear. What do we think? What are our convictions? Where should we stand in the midst of that? In the current climate of this country, it feels to many, I think, that there is a drift in the way our current government is managing our society. Our First Amendment rights, though, still exist so far, and we have the right for public disagreement. Peaceable assembly for the purpose of persuading people's opinions still seems to be allowed. And this freedom cannot be, although in some cases it is being threatened and intimidated by some who are acting like mobs. Fortunately, at this point, the way we change our governments in this country are by elections. It'll be interesting to see if the majority will over in Great Britain for leaving the European Union will be sustained, or whether that vote will be undermined by a dissatisfied minority who finds a way to break from what the majority will has been determined. So, in November, our fellow citizens are going to vote, and they're going to either vote to continue the status quo as it is, or they will vote for a reversal of the tide. It doesn't seem like there's much in the way of middle ground these days. Either way, it strikes me that there will be a large minority who are going to be unsatisfied with the outcome. What are we going to do? Well, whatever side of the results you are on, you will have a Christian duty. And that duty will be to speak biblical truth and social civility into the moral, economic, and political fabric of our country amongst the people who you rub shoulders with. Are you ready? And it will be about the gospel. That is what people are going to need to hear, because they're either going to be happy because they think government is going to solve the problems, or they're going to be very sad because their form of government or their approach to government leadership is not going to prevail in order to solve the problems as they see it. But we know that the solution to the problem starts with the restraint of sin. We have a message. It is our duty to proclaim it. It may not be received happily. It does not mean that we can be silent. Only as consistent biblicists are we going to be able to avoid the hypocrisy of insubordination and lawlessness. May God use us powerfully. He is in control, beloved. And we have a mission. And here are our moral and ethical marching orders and the message that delivers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word to us. We would continue to pray that you would grant us the fortitude in our hearts of being restrained by your word through the working of the Holy Spirit to grant us conviction within about what is true, regardless of how our flesh may feel, but in tune with what the Holy Spirit desires of Jesus' followers. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Going to invite you to